Well, good evening. My name's Garrett. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you already, I hope to do so. We do have dinner after the service, so if you don't have any plans, you're more than welcome to join us then. It would be great to touch base with you and get to know you a little more. Let's pray, and then we're going to just explore this message from Isaiah a little bit more. Father, we come before you this morning, and as we think about Christmas and prepare ourselves, Lord, would you make this very clear that you did come down, and may we be able to rejoice in that and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's December now, and those of you who know me know that Christmas is very dear to me. I love Christmas, everything about it. And I know that we're Presbyterian, but bear with me because I've been in the Anglican Church for about 12 years before this. So I want to do something that isn't necessarily done in the Presbyterian circles, but is very worthwhile, I think, this December. And that's to consider the season of Advent, which is on many church calendars. Advent is a word that literally means arrival. And when we think biblically, we know that there was probably no greater arrival than the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, on that very first Christmas 2,000 years ago. So the season of Advent, which begins 4 Sundays from Christmas Day, is a season of remembering. It's a season of reflection. But I use the term the first Advent on purpose because we also know, don't we, that there is an Advent to come. If Jesus coming 2,000 years ago was the first great arrival, then we know that when he comes back, it'll be the second great arrival. There is an Advent to come when Jesus will return and in glory make all things new again. So when Christmas time rolls around and Christians all over the world in their churches celebrate Advent, not only are they looking back on Christmas time and reflecting upon it, they're also looking forward to the second time that Jesus will come. And in this, we're reminded that as Christians today, we're living in a kind of in-between season, an in-between era between those two Advents, an era that the Bible calls the last days. And these last days are, I'm sure you'd agree with me, pretty tricky days to live in, because we hope in what's to come, but it hasn't come completely yet, and so as Christians, we wait. And that's the title of our Christmas or our Advent series this year, Waiting. But waiting in the Bible is never a passive waiting. And it shouldn't be a passive waiting for us as Christians today. Waiting should be an active kind of waiting, a waiting when we are preparing. You know, when Christmas comes around, we should never come into Christmas unprepared. We should never come to Christmas Day spiritually unprepared. We wait. And we also share with others the hope that we have, longing for them to share that hope with us. And what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks and into our carol service on December 23, that's just a shameless plug there. We're having an Ann Street carol service on December 23, 6 p.m. Be there. What we'll be doing is we'll be studying selected passages from Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament who reminds us of the one to come and the one who will come again. It will remind us ahead of time of the true meaning of Christmas, the true reason for the season, so that we don't sort of come crashing into Christmas Day and sort of jolt into focusing on Jesus on the 25th of December when we all gather in our churches and celebrate him. But we're actually preparing that whole journey toward Christmas Day. And just by way of some background into Isaiah, if you're not too familiar with him, Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah. And his big message was to call them back to God, and he loved to tell them of a God who would save them through the coming Messiah. And Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel. You see, after the reigns of King David and King Solomon, God passed judgment on the great and powerful nation of Israel, who had turned their back on him, and it was then divided and split into two lesser kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel and Judah in the south. And these smaller kingdoms were ruled by lesser kings, the majority of whom were evil and did what was evil in God's sight. And so God would bring judgment again upon both Israel and Judah. And he'd use other nations like Assyria and Babylon to punish them. And this is the era in which Isaiah finds himself. And you might think that this is brutal of God to do, and it was. It really was. But what we need to recognize is this. Isaiah lived 100 years before Judah was eventually conquered and destroyed by Babylon. That means that for over 100 years, God was calling out to Judah, pleading with them to return to him. That's the patience, isn't it, of God? That's the faithfulness, isn't it, of God? And I guess when we think about today and when we pause to consider our world, when we pause to consider our society today here in Brisbane, we may be able to see many comparisons between us and Judah, mightn't we? We too are people who have deserted God. We too are people who have turned our backs on his will and his ways. And we too are people blocking our ears to his calls, blocking our eyes to him. And so we could easily pray this prayer of Isaiah's this Christmas in church. We could easily adopt this as our own prayer. And what we'll be reminded of through this prayer is our need for God. We'll be reminded of our need to be saved. And we'll be reminded of the great compassion God has on us as he works to restore a right relationship with himself. These are the three movements of Isaiah's prayer here in chapter 64. A reminder of our need for God in verses 1 to 5. A recognition of our need to be saved in verses 5 to 7. And the compassion God has to work out a right relationship with him once again in verses 8 to 9. So if you've got your Bibles open, I encourage you to follow me. If you don't have your Bibles open, pick them up. Open it up to Isaiah chapter 64. Let's begin this movement one. The first movement in Isaiah's prayer is his desperate need for God. Verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." You know, from Isaiah's perspective here, during Judah's time of hardship, God appears to have withdrawn from the nation, from the world. God appears to have withdrawn his presence from his people. And if you look just a few verses earlier in chapter 63, verse 15, we see this very clearly, what Isaiah's fear is. 63, verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might, your tenderness and compassion that are withheld from us?" You know, Isaiah begs God to look down from his lofty throne, from heaven on high, to help them. You know, how often do we feel that way when we look at our world and when we experience our own turmoil and confusion? You know, as we enter into Christmas and everyone's telling everyone else to be joyful and happy, and you know the buzzwords of Christmas: joy, peace, love. What's the other one? Joy, peace, love, hope, thank you. All these buzzwords of Christmas, and we're thinking, where is God in all of this? You know, is this really how the world should be? How can we feel joyful? How can we feel hopeful when the world is like this? You know, we've had natural disasters all over the world recently. Japan, Sulawesi, raging fires in California and in country Queensland, flooding in Sydney. One of my friends on social media commented, she said, Mother Nature is ticked off at the moment. Closer to home, here in Brisbane at Ann Street, we've had people break into our church and steal from us. Perhaps in personal ways among us, you and me. You know, we've had people in our own lives hurting one another. And so we naturally cry out to God, where are you? What are you doing? Do you care? When will you work? When will you act? And for Isaiah, he's feeling these very same things. And he's so desperate, he doesn't just want God to do something from on high, from lofty throne. No, he goes further. And in verse 1, we see that he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Be with us. Experience this with us. Help us in this. He's calling God to enter into his history. You know, out of his distant seclusion in heaven. Does this not echo the same sort of longings and cravings that people all over the world have at Christmas time as well? Does it not echo your own cravings? You know, there are so many out there, orphans who don't have families, people who don't have anyone to fight for them. It would certainly echo their prayers this Christmas. One of our gospel community members is a lawyer, and she needs to manage divorces, and she needs to manage the dividing of properties and assets for people who are literally at each other's throats, full of hatred toward one another. It certainly echoes her prayers this Christmas. Where is God in this? Does he care? Will he act? Or perhaps you're having your own frustrating gospel conversations with friends or colleagues at the moment who don't yet believe and who are looking for signs, who are looking for proof, and they're asking, why doesn't God just show himself if he's really out there? Why doesn't he just come down and fix all these things that are wrong in this world? You know, if he came down, they say, then I'd believe. You know, when we all share these cravings, don't we? And is it comforting? Is it comforting in some strange way to know that when we have these cravings, we actually are relating to one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah? Yeah, he's got hard questions for God too. Why has God allowed Israel to crumble? Why has God allowed Judah to rebel? Why would God not reveal his greatness to his people again? Why won't you rend the heavens, God, and come down? But Isaiah knows that while it's okay to question God, while it's okay to be confused by how God operates, after all, God is God and we are just people, humans. While he knows all of this, he knows also that it's not where he should stay. And so Isaiah does something that we all need to learn to do as Christians. Are you a Christian here tonight? Then you need to learn how to remember who your God is. That's a crucial skill to have as a Christian, to remember who our God is and recall how he has acted in the past. Verse 1, God, would you rend the heavens and come down? The mountains would tremble before you. This is a clear allusion to Mount Sinai, isn't it? Isaiah is remembering who his God is. And in Exodus 19, God did come down. He stepped out of heaven and he put foot on Mount Sinai, and the mountain shook so much that the people were terrified. terrified of the trumpet blasts that rang through the skies, of the consuming fire that lit the night. God's appearance in Exodus was so intense that it was like a consuming fire that burnt everything in its path. Sinai became holy ground, so much so that the people were warned that if they were to set foot on the mountain, they would die. This is the presence of the living God. Isaiah continues, read verse 2 with me. He says, "And when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you." You know, God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and in view of his power, the world stood aghast at him. Egypt and all its wealth and all the power of the pharaohs was shown to be impotent before God's wrath. And as Israel came into the promised land, God's reputation had gone before them. And the nations who were in that promised land quaked and trembled with fear as they drew near. Continue with me, verses 3 through 5. "For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You came to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." As we look around Brisbane tonight, don't we long for the nations to tremble and stand in awe once again before God at Christmas time? That the Meyer Christmas windows wouldn't be filled with Santa Claus and his reindeer, but be filled with God's gospel message at Christmas time? Don't we want that? "For them to see and know that there is a God in heaven who sits enthroned, who sits over us and has absolute authority over everything in his creation. For them to realize that there is nothing like our God. They have never heard nor seen anything that compares to him who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." You know, our God is not like other gods, is he? The psalmist in Psalm 113, he sings, "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? Who is like our God? Who is like our infinite God, beyond comprehension, capable, as Paul says, to do things beyond what we could ever ask or imagine?" And Isaiah says, this God, our God, Yahweh, is a God who acts. Even before Isaiah's time, our God acts. And yes, Isaiah, yes, God has come down. And Isaiah knows this, and so he appeals to God, you know, with a sure hope That God would take dramatic action again, to come down again, to change the people's attitudes and behaviors, to bring them back to himself. But how would God ultimately do this? How would he do this? F.W. Borum wrote, "In contemplating the redemption of the world, God was confronted by a problem worthy of his infinite genius." Isn't that cool? God would have to do it again. Something that no eye has seen. Something that would not just send chills down our spines, but would strike humanity at the very heart. You know, humanity needs more than an awe-inspiring spectacle, doesn't it? To change our hearts. We need more than just another Sinai experience. We need something much more. And so in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul borrows Isaiah's phrase here, and he says, "No eye has seen, to marvel at the incomprehensible wisdom God has revealed in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ." In the revelation of Jesus on Christmas. Paul also speaks about how Jesus' act on the cross is, you know, it's utter foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, a helpless baby who would one day die like a criminal on a Roman cross. I don't know if that's exactly what Isaiah was imagining when he cried out to God to rend the heavens and come down. The people of Jesus' own day weren't expecting this kind of action, this kind of approach from God either. John 1 verses 10 to 11 says, "He was in the world," that's Jesus, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." You know, the wisdom of God clashes with the wisdom of men so often, doesn't it? If only we could surrender to God's wisdom instead of our own. If only we could begin thinking godly thoughts rather than human thoughts. This is a lesson that every disciple learns through their faith pilgrimage, is how to think like God. As Tim Keller once wrote, "If we knew what God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives." And so Isaiah says in verse 5, "You came to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? And so begins the second movement of Isaiah's prayer here, a confession of sin. He recognizes the need to be saved. Yeah, he says that God comes to the help of those who do rightly, but the problem for all of us is this, isn't it? We don't know how to do rightly. Amen? Isaiah confesses that for Judah, even the best deeds are like filthy rags to God. Read verse 6 with me. "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away." You know, for many of us, we're, I don't know about you, but we're often all too aware of our own sinfulness, aren't we? We're only too aware of our powerlessness to stand up to our sins, to overcome them through our own strength, aren't we? It's almost like our sins taunt us. Our best efforts are still infected by sin. Our cleanest clothes are like filthy rags. This is why no amount of good deeds will ever save us. We need to confront this truth and accept this truth. John Piper once said, "Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight." How true is that? The very fact that Jesus had to come to save us. Christmas is an indictment before it can become a delight. And Christmas will not have its intended effect until we feel desperately, just like Isaiah did, our need for a Savior. At Christmas time, one of the greatest prayers that we could get into a habit of praying is perhaps a prayer by the psalmist. Again, Psalm 139, where he cries out to God. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That could become our Christmas prayer, couldn't it? Our only hope is faith in Jesus, who can transform us and clothe us in fresh, clean clothes, and more than that, make us entirely new creations. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. You know, we can't fix ourselves. Christian, you cannot fix yourself. We're broken, we're fallen, we're twisted. And what's twisted cannot straighten itself. What's broken cannot put itself back together again, can it? We need some power from outside of ourselves to come in. A broken vase shattered on the ground needs a hand from outside to pick up the pieces and put them back together again. For us, that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. In that first advent, Jesus came down from the outside to heal, to fix, to straighten. And he didn't come in glory and judgment and power, but in humility, in compassion, in love. And Isaiah continues in verse 7. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. You know, here in Australia, perhaps we could even expand that to the West. In the West, has God hidden his face from us? You know, we talk often about how the fall of the West is coming. The West is falling. Are there any who call on God's name? You know, as bills are passed that allow horrendous acts to take place, as religious freedoms come under increased pressure, has God turned Australia over to the very thing we long for? Has God turned us over to be a place where he doesn't exist? A place where his eye doesn't see and his ear doesn't hear? Has he done that to us? This brings us to our third point. We need a right relationship with God. You know, what if this Christmas Ann Street continued to proclaim the wonderful hope and peace and joy of the true meaning of Christmas to Brisbane? That here in the pulpit, here at church, and through each and every one of you as you go out and live your separate lives, the message was spoken clearly to our world that though we might be faithless, God is always faithful. What if we whispered it to the orphan or spoke it to the children of broken families or proclaimed it to husbands and wives getting divorces, you know, to those who hated each other, were at each other's throats, that there is hope at Christmas time, that God hasn't abandoned us, but that he has come down, that there is hope that our relationship with God might be made right. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the very meaning and the very purpose of Christmas, the very hope of Christmas? Now this is the third movement in Isaiah's prayer. Read with me verses 8 to 9. Yet, O Lord, you know, he's not going to stay in that place where he feels abandoned, where he feels lost. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are your people. Isn't that the message we should be proclaiming to Brisbane, to the West? God has not abandoned us. God fights for us and fights for us still. He offers us three images here, Isaiah does. Three images of a right relationship with God. Firstly, he says that God is our Father, verse 8. You, Lord, are our Father. Really? He's just been talking about how Judah has been rejecting God, running away from him. He's just been talking about how distant God feels. Aren't we his enemies? That's how we often think about ourselves today in Brisbane, isn't it? Yes, but not if God has anything to do with it. Yes, we are his enemies, but not if God has anything to do with it. Isaiah knows the truth of God's faithfulness toward us, of his commitment to us. And in the New Testament, Paul says that we are valued sons and daughters of God, that in Jesus we can be adopted into God's family. Isn't it the case that we often identify ourselves mostly by what we do? That's the case in Australia and other places of the world. You know, when you ask people who they are, you know, they'll tell you what they do. In the East, in many cultures in the East, and certainly in Isaiah's day, certainly in Jesus' day still too, the people identified themselves based on who their father was. As Christians, we're invited to do the same. We must do the same. If we are truly to be God's people, you know, heart and soul, we must identify ourselves not by what we do or don't do, but by whose we are. And Isaiah tells us, he reminds us that God is our Father. That's a mark of a right relationship with him. And this is the message, and it's an open invitation to all to find new hope and joy at Christmas time in a right relationship with their Creator and God. There is always hope. There is always hope. God is our Father, and he will not abandon us. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. We've spoken a bit about what it means to have God as Father in our previous sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus invites us as well to consider God our Father. The second image Isaiah gives us of a right relationship with God is that he is the potter and we are the clay. That's a great image, isn't it? What Isaiah's point here is simple, that God is sovereign over us. Isaiah bases his relationship with God on God being the one in control. That he is the one with authority. You know, even when chaos reigns, even amidst the turmoil, and even as we see our society turn their backs on God, and as we question and wonder, has God forsaken us? Even when chaos reigns, we know a God who has not surrendered his authority. Charles Spurgeon wrote these comforting words. They're beautiful words. He wrote, "When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which you lay your head." Isn't that awesome? When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which you lay your head. God is the potter. We are the clay. He creates, he molds, and he wills, and we can rest in that. You know, the Christmas story has the sovereignty of God plastered all over it. From Genesis chapter 3, remember Genesis chapter 3 in the garden with Adam and Eve, and they sin against God, and God promises a Savior to the fallen Adam and Eve, saying that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And for centuries, you know, as you read your Bibles, as you open them and go through from beginning to end, through the centuries, God's people waited and hoped. They waited for that offspring to come. The first of Eve's sons was Cain, and well, we know how that story ended up. Then there was Noah. Then there was Abraham. Then there was Moses. And then there was the great King David, and all of them rose and then fell. And between the last page of the Old Testament and as you get to that last page of the Old Testament and flick into the New Testament, you might have one or two pages. You know, separation pages, title pages. But in history, there was 400 years of silence from God. 400 years of God's people waiting. And then just at the right time, in God's sovereign plan, he sent his son. God is faithful. God is our father. God is the potter. He is the one in control. He is the one molding and shaping this wondrous work. How wonderful Christmas is. And finally, Isaiah tells us in verse 9 that we are God's people. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Again, our identity is not in what we do, but in whose we are. And this is a powerful truth. The great Welsh preacher, Daniel Rowland, used this illustration one day. He said, almost every creature is tender towards its own kind, however ferocious to others. The bear will not be deprived of her cubs without resistance. She will tear the spoiler to pieces if she can. But how great must the jealousy of the Lord Jesus be for his people? He will not lose any of them. He has taken them as members of himself and as such watches over them with the fondest care. How much will a man do for one of his members before he suffers it to be cut off? Think not, O man, that you would do more for your members than the Son of God. In our worst moments, when we feel the full weight and sting of our sin this Christmas time, we need to remember that we're not defined by them. We're not defined by what we do. No, our identity is in whose we are. And we are God's, and He will not abandon us. Well, how do we close up this first week of Advent together? Isaiah was a man who knew desperately his need for God. He knew desperately his need for a Savior, and he looked back, remembering a God who acts and finds hope in the Lord who doesn't abandon. And may these be things that we can learn tonight. You know, Isaiah calls this God to rend the heavens and come down once again. And that's what Christmas is about. At Christmas time, we remember that God did come down. We remember that our God is not a distant deity. He is a God like no other, and he did rend the heavens, and he did enter our history, and he did walk the land. And in the person of Jesus, there was no trumpet blasts, there were no earthquakes, there was no fire to announce his presence, there was no whirlwind like the one Elijah faced that split the mountain in half. There was just a gentle whisper that first Advent. When a poor, helpless baby was born to a poor, helpless couple in a poor, distant country. God did bend down that first Christmas and draw close once again to a people who weren't looking for him. He drew close to a people who weren't listening to him, who didn't want him, but he did whisper his love to us in a still, quiet voice. And that voice continued to speak to all who would listen. And when we again rejected him and crucified him, the voice rang out again, not with condemnation, but with mercy. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is the true hope at Christmas time for Brisbane, isn't it? That was the first Advent. As we know, there'll be a second Advent, another where our God in the person of Jesus will come back again, not to whisper words of mercy, but in his full glory and authority declare an end to all things and the judgment of creation and all people. Trumpet blasts will resound. The earth will quake. The earth will tremble and disappear altogether, only to be renewed once again. And those who have continued to reject Jesus as Savior will flee in fear and call for rocks to fall upon them to hide them from his face. But today is not that day. This Christmas is not that time. And we do not have that message to proclaim of judgment. We live now in the echoes of Jesus' words of mercy upon the cross. Father, forgive them. And so we, his people, are called to repeat those words to all this Christmas time. To our family members who don't know Jesus, to our friends who don't know him, to our colleagues and co-workers, to those who laugh at us and mock us for our faith, we are called to share the gospel with them. To share the true meaning of Christmas with them, offering them hope, offering them joy, offering them peace and love, and they're no longer catchphrases, but words rich in meaning and promise. The God of Israel did come down. He has visited, and he has redeemed. And for those of us who love Christmas, and I hope we all love Christmas for these reasons, we trust that Christmas will always and everywhere awaken a responsive chord in the hearts of the restless and the ill at ease until they've heard the divine word simply and clearly enunciated at Bethlehem. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for coming. Thank you for giving us a message to proclaim. And we pray that this Christmas time, rather than disapproval or judgment upon our neighbors and upon our city, we would rather offer mercy and offer good news of great joy. Amen.